All right, so Romans chapter 5, and our text today is verses 12 through 21. And yeah, that's the same as last week and the week before. I just can't get this right, so I'm going to keep at it until I get it right. No, this is part three. So if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the seats. You can grab it. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray again. Father, that is so incredible. If complex, we see that that is amazing. And I pray, Father, that you will exalt Christ before us today. That you will exalt the name of Jesus Christ for all of us to see. And that you would remove the things that get in our... that you just do eye surgery and take out the cataracts that keep us from seeing your glory and your grace. The cataract of self-sufficiency, the cataract of idolatry, the cataract of pride, the cataract of apathy. Help us to see. Help us to have eyes that truly see and leave here rejoicing in your glorious grace that you've saved people like us. You've given life to us. And Father, I pray that the gospel, your good news that we see so clearly in Romans, would be really clear to every person here today. Help us to trust in you more. Help us to relish in your grace and your love towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Greek, verses 12 through 21 are basically one large paragraph, one complex paragraph. Even though most of our English versions try and make it easier for us, they break it up into three. So why are we spending 3 weeks on one paragraph? I have several reasons, actually, but chief among those is because I consider this passage to be too complex and too important to just stay on the surface. And there's no way to get under the surface in 30 minutes. There's no way to unpack what this has to say in 60 minutes. And so we've, even after these 3 weeks, even when I'm done today, I'm sure I'll feel like we have barely scratched the surface on this amazing passage. But that's why. I think we need this, and we've got to go deep. And so here's what we've done so far in these 3 weeks. I know some of your visitors don't know where I'm coming from. Let me give you an idea of where we come in this paragraph. In the first week, I tried to show you how the work of Christ and how the work of Adam compare with each other. On one level, Paul is comparing them. They are similar. That's what he says in verse 18. As one trespass, the trespass of the first man, Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So they're similar at one level. They both have one guy representing many. That's how they're similar. And their work, each of their works, Adam's work and Christ's work, they're both comprehensive. In other words, Adam represents everybody who, in his condemnation, he represents everyone who is in Adam, who was born. And Christ represents everyone who is justified by faith, everyone who has life in Christ. So one represents the many. Now, that was the first week. The second week, we talked about how they contrast, how they're different from one another. On the one hand, they are similar, but they're completely different things on another. You might remember that we looked at three ways that Christ's work is different from Adam's. The nature of the two works is different. The outcome, where these two things, where these two roads lead, is drastically different. And the scope of their work is different. One is far greater than the other. The nature of Adam's work is fundamentally sinful and selfish. I mean, the reason why he ate the fruit in that garden was because he thought it would benefit him to rebel. He was selfish in his desire and in his sin. And so that's how the nature of the work is different, because what Christ did was completely self-sacrificial, right? And gracious. He wasn't thinking of himself. I mean, he laid down his life. He was thinking of everyone else. And finally, Christ's work... Oh, the outcome is different. I'm sorry, not finally, the middle one here. The outcome is completely different. You know, Adam's work leads to death and condemnation and hell. There's a real place of condemnation for everyone who's in Adam. That's where that goes. And Christ's work leads to life, eternal life. That's where that road goes. And then the last thing is that Christ's work is far greater than Adam's. And the reason why Christ's work is greater, you know, you keep seeing these much more than in this paragraph. The reason why Christ's work is far greater is because it undoes all the bad that Adam did. In other words, grace outstrips sin. It's greater. It breaks the back of sin. Christ's work is far greater, because Christ graciously gives life and justifies all, every single sinner. He gives life to them if they will trust in Him. There's no chain of sinfulness that is too strong for grace. And that's really good news for us, guys. There is no kind of sinning that is too bad for God to be able to overcome through Christ. There's no wickedness in your past that the grace of God is not sufficient for. The grace of God is far greater. Christ's work is far greater. And that's where we covered the last 2 weeks. But there's still two things I haven't even touched. And that's why we're spending another Sunday on it. And honestly, I think we could spend another month and a half. Half of my labor, it seems like, has been trying to break this down into bite-sized chunks. Because there's so much here. But the last thing that we haven't covered is the relationship between the law and sin, and then sin and grace. And several have asked me, in fact, I got the most emails about the question, what did Paul mean when he said sin is not counted where there is no law? And when he said the law came to increase the trespass, so what does that mean? And the fundamental relationship between the law and human sin is here in this text. And then a similar relationship between sin and God's grace. And so today, I hope, we'll cover those two things, and then we'll just sum up all of Romans 1 through 5. Now, before I dive into this, let me show you why this is so important. Because you can hear everything I just said, and you could think, man, that fits more in a seminary, kind of like a conversation between theologians, than it does here in a church, between a pastor and ordinary people, ordinary Christians. But there's a good reason why we need to be having this conversation. Even aside from the fact that when Paul wrote this, he wrote this to ordinary Christians. You know, Romans is not written to the mature of the mature. It's written to ordinary believers like us. This has a great place in the life of our believers outside of the seminary. You need to consider the first Adam and the second Adam, which is Christ, because you are represented before God by one or the other. And I say that knowing that I'm talking to a mixed crowd. You are represented by either Adam or Christ. Everybody here is. Every single person on the planet. There's only, really, as it breaks down to it, there's only two groups of people. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. You either stand in Adam and his condemnation and death, or you stand in Christ and his justification and his life. You can't belong to both clubs here. It's one or the other. Not a little bit of one. All or nothing. And I know we don't like to think in black and white terms like that, but that's reality. You are either in Christ or you are not. If you're genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ, then you are in Christ. And this passage should ignite in your heart praise for God as you see the glory of His grace. For how Jesus has broken the chains that held you back, the fetters of your sinful past. But if you're not trusting in Christ alone, even if there's 1,000 good things about you, and I don't doubt there probably are, you're still in Adam. Still under God's judgment. Still lacking any hope whatsoever. And so either way you cut it, this is actually massively significant for you personally, for all of us. And that's why we're talking about this. That's why we're having this conversation. We need to see this. Now let's just explore the relationship between the law, which means the law that was given to Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments, when the law that was given to Moses, and sin, how law and sin relate to one another. Paul brings it up twice here, so it's got to have an important meaning here. And both of those verses I know can be confusing. You can see the first one in verse 13. It says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Now what does that mean? And right away we can kind of cut out at least one way to see this, one wrong way to see this. We know for sure that he's not teaching that there wasn't sin before the law came, even though, you know, the surface level reading makes it can seem like that. How do we know that he's not saying that? Well, we know that because of what he taught before, and also what he says in verse 14. Look at what verse 14 says. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." So that implies, that makes it very clear, right? That actually states it. It's not an implication. It's clear. There was sinning before the law of Moses. And then earlier in Romans, Paul's made the case for sin without law. Real guilt before the law of Moses was given. Look at Romans 2:12. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law..." If you want to back up, chapter 2, verse 12. Not hard to find, a couple of pages back. Romans 2:12. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So you see, there is sin, and there is real guilt for sin, and real judgment for sin without the law. So then what does Paul mean when he says sin is not counted where there is no law? He must mean that the guilt greatly increased, our guilt greatly increased with the knowledge and the awareness of God's grace. God's law, I'm sorry. God's law showed us that we're sinful. And that seems also to be what he's saying in verse 20 when he says the law came to increase the trespass. You know, there was a time when our only moral compass was God's law written on our hearts. That was substantial, but in reality it was rudimentary, right? And without the fuller expression of God's law, we don't know everything there is to know about our own sinfulness. But God reveals His law, and then we see. Sin was sin before the law and after the law. But with more knowledge comes more guilt. Let me try to illustrate that. I don't think it's a difficult concept, actually. You know, when I was a kid, one of my jobs, one of my chores around the house was I had to vacuum the floor and dust the living room in my house. Now, I grew up in the 80s. Do you remember those, anybody? Back then, everybody liked paneling and low light. I don't know what was going on. You know, if you have paneling, I'm sorry. But we had, in our house, we had like wall-to-wall dark chocolate carpet. We had dark drapes, and we had paneling. So everything was dark, okay? And everybody liked it that way. We had a main light, but we had lamps burning. And that's how you could see, is those lamps burning. It was dim light, like an old Clint Eastwood movie from the 80s. So I would sometimes, especially in the winter when it started getting darker earlier, sometimes I would end up doing my chore after it kind of got dark. And so I'd have those lights burning and I'd vacuum the floor, right? And I'd dust and I'd think, man, it looks really good. It looks great. And then my mom would come to inspect my work. And what is the first thing she does? She turns on the bright light, right? And so all of a sudden I'm adjusting my eyes because I can hardly see now, you know, but she's seeing all the dirt because the bright light shows all the spots I missed, shows everything. That's what the law does. That's the way it is with the law. It's like a bright light. Before I knew God's law, I might have known I was a sinner and I knew that I needed some cleaning up. I mean, it doesn't take a theologian to know that we're not perfect, right? But I had no idea the extent of it. I had no idea the depth of the dirt in my life. Not clearly. And so God comes in and He flips on the light. And now you can see it. All the dirt. The law increases the trespass. When we were working on chapter 2, way back last year, I told you a story. Maybe it's worth telling again. It's about the Taliabu tribe in Indonesia. Missionary story. I think this helps illustrate the principle of how the law reveals our sinfulness. Okay, so when missionaries first came to the Taliabu people, these were people isolated by, they were on an island. And so they'd been isolated from the gospel, had no background of Christianity whatsoever, knew nothing about Jesus. Okay, so when missionaries first landed there, you can't just start talking. And this is like in the late 90s that they went to the Taliabu and learned their language and their culture and began to teach them. But you can't just like say, okay, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You can't start there. You can't even start with, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. You can't start there either. Because it makes no sense if you don't have any background. It makes sense when you have a background, when you know what sin is, when you know that there's a holy God, not a bunch of spirits that we try to appease. When you realize there's a holy, righteous God who demands a certain way of living, well then it makes sense that we've sinned against Him. But you have to start earlier with people who don't have that background. And so they began in creation, you know, like just starting right in the beginning in Genesis, teaching all the key stories of the Old Testament, trying to make clear what the Bible has to say about the gospel. And when they got to the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 20, they lingered there. They taught it comprehensively. They taught this, and there was conviction among the people who were hearing this. I mean, God had granted them ears to hear because they were listening. And there were crowds of the Taliabu coming together. And they were busy people. Don't think that they're just like, you know, I mean, this was a tribal group, you know, that was living very, what we would say, primitively. But they were busy. They had crops to tend. They had things to hunt. They had to eat, and that takes time. But nevertheless, every day they were gathering together to hear the teaching. And when the law came, you could just feel the tension. They were feeling conviction from their past life. I mean, so a group of leaders got together. The missionaries didn't know what was going on, but a group of leaders got together and they said, you need to go talk to the missionaries about this. And so these group of leaders went and they said, okay, we want to talk to you about this. Here's the deal. We didn't know God's law and we've sinned a lot, but we didn't know. Now we know God's law and we're going to keep it. Now that you have given us the law, now that we know how to live, we're going to just do this thing. We're committed to it. So do you think God will forgive us for our past if we will now start to keep the law? And the missionary didn't say anything. He says, I just want you guys to keep coming to the teaching. Just keep listening. And so they went. They said, we're going to keep the law. No problem. It was like a week later that they came back totally depressed. A week later. Now we know God's law, and we can't keep it. Do you see? The law shone a light on their lives, and they could look back and see the sinfulness of their past. But it also showed the present, that their lives were full of sin. I mean, we know rudimentarily, we know that lying is wrong and murder is wrong. But when the light of God's law shines in our life and we see that every motive is weighed, man, sin is everywhere. That's the relationship between the law and sin. Like a bright light shining on all the dirt, showing us that we are utterly sinful. When God revealed His righteous requirements to us, He basically was telling us how evil and wicked we were. And that we are. And listen, that is just as relevant today as it has ever been. It's just as relevant for you as it has ever been for any people group anywhere in the world in all of human history. Why? Because we know we aren't perfect. We've seen our own lies. Like I said, maybe when no one's looking, we've done some things that we feel bad about. We have some guilt. Maybe there's some big decisions that we made that were really bad, and we feel terrible about them. We feel guilty and shameful. We definitely can see some wrong. But taken on a whole, I mean, if we're honest, a lot of us think we're pretty good people, right? We're pretty good people. We don't do some of the things that some people do, so we're pretty good people. I think we think that because we're grading on a curve. You know what I mean? I mean, there's a lot of people out there, and I can find some turkeys that are worse than me. And so I like to stand next to them because then I don't look so bad. I mean, I'm not like him. We look around, we see worse people, and we can feel pretty good about ourselves, but then God comes and He turns on that bright light. And that shows that we are sin. We are thoroughly sinful. When we're not comparing, when the measure of our comparison is not my neighbor, but it's God's holy law, I don't measure up. I'm not generally good. And that's what the law does, you know? God's law comes and exposes my sin. And then grace comes in. Jesus comes in with that bright light shining, exposing all of our sin. And He lives a completely sinless life. And then He absorbs and destroys our sin with His atoning sacrifice on the cross. So verse 20 says, where sin increased, because the law was shining a brighter light on my sin, it increased, and Jesus comes in and grace abounds all the more. You see what He's saying? Do you see how He's connecting law and sin and then sin and grace? The law shows our trespass. The law shows that we're a lot like Adam. You know, we can point back and say we're guilty because of the association with Adam. But the law shows us that we're... You know, Douglas Moo, one of my favorite scholars on Romans, says the law makes little Adams out of us. We're just like Adam. God's revelation is making atoms out of us. He reveals how sinful we are, and He does that so that He can show us His grace and destroy the guilt forever. So He Himself makes monsters out of our sin. I mean, it's not like they weren't monsters already, but He shows us how monstrous they are. And then He comes in with His grace and He kills the monster. And that's the point of Romans 1 through 5. All of it together leads to that point. We are utterly sinful and God is completely gracious. And God's grace is bigger and stronger and more powerful than our sin. God's grace abounds all the more. That's where we come when we get to the end of Romans 5. Romans 1 through 5 leads to that. You know, and now things change. Like when we get to Romans 6, which is in like 2 weeks, because Brady Cohn is going to come speak next week. So in 2 weeks, we're going to hit Romans 6. And it's like the first movement of Romans, if it was a musical thing. I don't even know. Is that the right word? Movement? Yeah, maybe. Sid? Okay, good. The first movement is about to close, and the second movement is about to start. We're coming to the end of this phase. And next we're going to start seeing how God's grace transforms us as we grow in Christ, in our relationship with Him, and how we deal with our ongoing sin and different things like that. And so let me do this as we close here. Let me give you a summary of Romans 1 through 5. And when I first prepared this, I came up with like 10 bullet items for the summary statement of Romans. And then I just said, no, I'm going to go back and I'm just going to read 10 verses to help you see the main ideas of Romans 1 through 5. And so here they are, 10 verses that sum up the message of the first movement of Romans. The first one is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. This is what the movement's about. God's power to save. The second one, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. The reason we need saving is because God's wrath is hot and it's poured out on the unrighteousness of man. And then Romans 3:9. None are righteous. No, not one. None are righteous. And when you add this with the last verse, you see that all people are deserving of God's anger and wrath. None of us deserve grace. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 builds a comprehensive case for man's sinfulness. We spent over a dozen sermons trying to unpack that concept. And then Romans 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. With or without the law, we are guilty. Man is utterly sinful, utterly guilty before God. And then Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that's the concept that all are in Adam. And so they are guilty just via the consequences of Adam. Adam plunged the human race into sin. And then Romans 5:20, the first part anyway. Now the law came to increase the trespass. And what that points to is that everybody is not only guilty because of Adam, but they themselves have transgressed the law of God. The law made little atoms out of us. And then Romans 3:21 comes. As sin reigned in death. This is 5:21, I'm sorry. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin is a mighty destroyer. It's a slayer, a terrible foe. But the grace of God is mightier and breaks the back of sin, defeating it forever. And then 9, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All who have faith in Christ, all who trust in Him alone as their Savior, are justified before God. They're made right before a holy God. And finally, the last one, and I'm just kind of cheating here. I'm going right back to the beginning because I want you to see that this is all about the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." The first movement is entirely about God's power to save. And so now we come to the end of this first movement. It is utterly saturated with the gospel, with God's grace. I do think there are many, many ways to apply this section, but one of the most important and perhaps the most simple and certainly the most personal is this. Are you trusting in God's power to save? You. Because I want you to ask yourself this question. Everything hangs on it. Are you trusting in God's power to save? Are you trusting in Christ? Let Romans 1 through 5 convince you that first, the gospel is God's power to save. And second, you desperately need saving. And last, if you trust in Christ, He saves you. Father, I pray right now that if there are any here who have not applied this in that way, that today for them will be the day. And for all of us who have, I pray that You would stir in our hearts love for You, affection for You, a passion to follow You. Help us to fall in love with the grace that You have shown us in Christ. Thank You for Romans 1 through 5. Thank You for all that You have shown us and that You continue to show us. In Jesus' name, amen.